Well, that was a lot of technical things. It sounds like it's still... No, it's not. I can hear me now. Good morning. Hey, I just wanted to tell you happy National Parents Day. I bet you didn't know that was a thing. I didn't, actually. It's also... today is also National Hot Dog Day. So if Serve and Grill actually happens, which it appears like it's going to, you can actually go down, celebrate National Hot Dog Day by having a hot dog down on the beach. And then it's also, today is also National Vanilla Ice Cream Day. So after that, you can do what? No. You can stop and get supplies for July 25th, which is National Threading the Needle Day, and be ready for that. We have so many special days, and I am not making these up. Those are actual things. There's National Sleepyhead Day. There's Take Your Pants for a Walk Day, hopefully whilst wearing them. July 28th is National Systems Administrator Appreciation Day, which, you know, good for them. Because, I mean, anyone needs a holiday of recognition, it would be someone who has a job title like that. There's one that I'm thinking that we all should really take seriously that really... I mean, it spoke to me when I saw it. July 29th is National Lasagna Day. And if there's a day that we're going to get serious about, I think that would be it, finally. But we as Americans, we seem to have a lot of time on our hands, really. We come up with these strange, special days. And we have so many of them, and they're always popping up. Like, nobody here was surprised that I'm coming up with these things, and they're real. But you know, we've inundated ourselves with so many special days that we kind of lose the idea of what it means to have a special day after all. I mean, it doesn't seem very special at that point. We're going to be reading today about Jesus and his disciples celebrating a special day for the Jewish people. It was a primary special day for the people of Israel. We're going to see how Jesus took something that was very familiar to Israel, to the Jewish people, to those celebrating it, and he reshaped it into a picture of what the mission of the Messiah is all about. We're continuing our study in Matthew's Gospel, and if you want to read along in your own Bible or if you've got a Bible app, if you'll find your way to Matthew chapter 26 this morning. When we began chapter 26 last week, all the mechanisms were triggered that would ultimately result in Jesus being crucified. Everything was falling into place so that we were moving towards that result. But Jesus clearly anticipated that this was going to happen. I mean, he explicitly told his disciples that it was about to take place. He knew that it was going to be happening during the Passover time. And then we kind of cut away to the religious leaders who were plotting to kill Jesus. And then an event happened where fragrant oil was poured on Jesus, and he interpreted that as anointing for his burial, again, forecasting his death. And then we cut away to Judas, plotting with the religious leaders to go ahead and betray Jesus and hand him over. So we kind of had this rhythmic thing going back and forth where Jesus is anticipating this, and the people and the powers that are at work to make that happen are actually out to make that happen. None of these things caught Jesus, appeared to, from the text, to catch Jesus off guard in these narratives. He anticipates it, and he chooses to take this path at this time. Even though Jesus has been, far more disclosing about his mission as it's gotten closer to the time, his disciples, it would have been impossible for his disciples to really get that Jesus' death was part of God's big plan. I mean, it made no sense. Prior to the resurrection, it's perfectly understandable. We could completely forgive them for not getting what was going on in all of this, for not understanding what it was that he was saying to them. But he's been very explicit about what's about to take place. And all along, Jesus has been upending everybody's expectations about just exactly what it is Messiah's coming to do. Instead of coming in and routing the Romans and cleaning up the temple and the religious leadership, He's been, for those hearing it, reimagining Israel's purpose, but actually he's been revealing the original plan for Israel that the leadership of Israel had veered away from a long time ago. And now in our text today, Jesus is going to repurpose and reimagine one of the central sacraments or sacred rituals of Judaism, the Passover meal. It's an annual celebration that remembers God's rescue of the Jewish people from their time of slavery in the kingdom city of Egypt. And he established, God at that time established his covenant with Israel. And a covenant is his, we could just say, his special relationship with Israel. He had a unique relationship with them. Jesus is going to give his disciples a new way of looking at the Passover in light of Messiah's mission, in light of what it is that God had intended in all this, to help them understand, you know, what's been happening as they've been following him and what's about to take place that's going to change everything. This is all about a new thing happening, but actually the culmination of the old thing, of bringing something new out of what had been expected in the past. We'll see as we go along. If you're there in Matthew chapter 26, let's pick up where we left off. We'll start with verse 17. It says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you? As you go into the city, he told them, you'll see a certain man. Tell him the teacher says, my time has come and I'll eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus told them, and prepared the Passover meal there. We'll stop there for a moment. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was closely related to the Passover. It actually began with the Passover meal and then would last for 7 days. So the Passover was often referred to as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, something that they would annually remember or celebrate in Israel. This is a weird little section of the text, something that if you take time to really look at it, you realize there's an awful lot of abbreviation and limited detail in this thing that is described here for us. I mean, you know, it's almost got a clandestine feel to the whole thing. I mean, a certain man, you're going to see a certain man. Well, like who? What's he look like? What's his name? What's going on? Who's this guy? And how did he get involved in this? Did Jesus prearrange this somehow? When did he? I mean, the narrative doesn't give us any indication about how Jesus was interacting or making plans outside of his interaction with the disciples. So clearly something went on. Jesus has set something up here in advance, and he gives them, the disciples are told to give him a message. My time has come. What does that mean to that guy? Isn't that curious? I mean, did this guy know what that would have meant? Did he know what was going on? There's so much mystery to this, but, you know, that's just for the geeks who get interested in it. But the main thing is, this has been orchestrated. Clearly, Jesus has been in advance preparing for this. He not only knows what's going to take place, he's making arrangements and preparing for it to happen. He's been orchestrating this so that the events unfolding are tied to the Passover meal. And that's such an important thing to keep in mind when it comes to our understanding of what's happening here in this segment or this section of Matthew's gospel, and as well as the synoptic gospels. But it's an important thing to keep in mind in terms of Jesus' mission. That Jesus' mission is signifying a new exodus. The fact that he tied this to the Passover is very important. We need to understand that. This is signifying a new exodus that was taking place. Jesus has all along been pointing to his own sacrificial death as the focal point of his mission. And now he's identifying his mission with the Passover. So he's letting us know that he's come to enact a new redemption, a new exodus, like the redemption that happened for Israel. Now, around Jesus' time in rabbinical thought, they had developed an idea that the first exodus did indeed point to a new one. A new exodus, one where through Messiah, God was going to do what he had long promised to do. He was going to forgive the sins of Israel, and he was going to restore them as a sovereign kingdom of God. So Jesus, in part, is confirming that expectation. His mission is a new exodus, but it's far bigger than anybody had ever imagined to that point. Not just the sins of Israel were going to be dealt with, but that of the whole world. And our bondage was to something far greater than just the city-state of Egypt or any human government. Our bondage was to sin, and that bondage was going to be broken. Freedom from guilt and the consequence of that guilt would come to all people who would receive it. That's the new exodus that Jesus was pointing to. The exodus, the first exodus, revealed a distinction between God's people and the broken systems of this world, or the broken governments of this world, which was exemplified by Egypt. God's people, his kingdom, was delivered out of the kingdoms of this world. Israel was looking for that to happen again. Israel was looking for that sense of nationalistic sovereignty. But in the new Exodus, God's kingdom expands to all people who will embrace it. So it's not just a geographic nation with walls and borders, but as a worldwide movement within the kingdoms of this world, a worldwide movement, an advance of the kingdom of God, as he described it earlier, as leaven working through a whole lump. We, as the kingdom of God placed within the kingdoms of this world, we demonstrate the healing rule of God by living differently from this broken world, by exemplifying values that are distinctly different from the broken world's values or even the governments of this world, by living out the values of the cross, that is, of sacrificial love, a love that is willing to take a loss in order to reap the ultimate victory of what it is that Christ has procured. What Jesus came to do was to initiate a new exodus, a greater one, one that's going to bring about a worldwide redemption. And that is what we're participants in. By coming here, hanging out, doing what we do, you know, we spend our time together, we sing our liturgies together, we study the word together, but then as we're living out this reality in our lives, in our daily lives, this is what we're part of, this new exodus, this change that's coming to the whole world. That's what we're participating in, an ongoing journey towards the fullness of God's kingdom, of heaven and earth being reunited and all things healed and made new. That is what the gospel is. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what our message is. That deliverance is here. That wholeness can be found. That our lives can be reconnected with original purpose. That's the gospel, because it happens through Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Okay, well, continuing on in the narrative, verse 20. It says, when it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I'll tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one, Lord? He replied, one of you who's just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better that that man had never been born. Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? Jesus told him, you said it. Okay, we've said before, as we're imagining this meal that the disciples and Jesus are eating, you know, we gotta make some clear delineations in our mind. I've made this statement many times before, but Leonardo da Vinci ruined everything. I mean, his picture of the Last Supper, you know, this is not how people ate back in those days. Everybody lined up on one side of a table, you know, waiting like for a group picture or something like that. That is not a good representation of what that room would have been like with Jesus and his disciples. First of all, it wouldn't have just been them. There'd have been a bunch of people in there. Their families and extended families would have been there, which is why they needed a special room, something big enough to accommodate everybody that was there. But also, people didn't sit at tables like we do in our Western modern world. They followed the Greco-Roman pattern of sitting at what was called a triclinium. It was a three-sided table that sat low to the ground and was surrounded with cushions all around it, where people would recline and eat. They would recline on their left elbow and they would eat with their right hand. We actually acted all of this out on our, was anybody here for the Maundy Thursday service that we did? So you kind of had an idea. We actually have that whole thing recorded. If you go to eastgatefellowship.net and look for archives, video archives, you'll find that. You'll find it. Just keep looking. Be diligent and find it. But anyway, as they're reclining at the table, they're celebrating the Passover meal. And the Passover meal, of course, had special liturgies, special prayers. It had special food and a special timing to the whole thing. And in the middle of all of this, the routine thing that these guys have done their whole lives, Jesus drops a bombshell on everybody that's sitting there with him. And he says, one of you cats is going to betray me. And he once again intimates that this is not obstructing God's plans. You would think in a group like this, where everybody's been tightly knit and there's a threat of danger from without, you would think that, you know, wow, you know, we've got to keep this from happening because, man, this will ruin everything. And yet Jesus is making it clear, but this does not obstruct what God's plans are. As a matter of fact, God has anticipated and reshaped this betrayal into something that's actually going to accomplish his purposes and work for the benefit of all mankind. This act of betrayal will ultimately benefit all mankind. This is how, you know, Romans 8:28 starts to make sense. God's working through all things for the good of those who love him. I mean, this is what God does. He reshapes things constantly, moving towards redemption. And Jesus identifies who it is that's going to betray him by saying, the one who's just eaten from this bowl is going to betray me. And it's a small thing, and we went over this, as I said, on the Monday-Thursday service, but it's almost hidden in the details. But for Jesus and Judas to have both been dipping and eating from the same bowl at the same time tells us that it's something about where they were sitting at that table, how what the seating arrangements were. Judas and Jesus must have been right next to each other, Judas at the left hand of Jesus, and we know from John's gospel that John was at Jesus's right hand. And what's fascinating about that is that those are the two seats of honor on either side of the chief seat at a table like this. And that is such a stunning detail to me when I consider Judas's placement at this table. Jesus knew who it was that was going to betray him. He just identified it, albeit cryptically, but just identified it to everybody else at the table. It's the one who's dipping in the bowl with me. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was up to. And yet he gives him this space. He allows him this place right next to him at a seat of honor, maybe even giving him one last chance to come clean about what it was he was about to do. We don't know. What we do know is that Judas seems brazen in his response. You know, this, you know, knowing full well what he's already conspired to do, what he's about to do, then looks at Jesus and says, was it me, Jesus? And, you know, just feigning innocence in this whole thing. And Jesus' response is, again, stunning to me because he doesn't rebuke him. He's got him, you know, on a public forum right there. He could expose him right now. There's a rat right here. He doesn't punch him in the throat like you'd like to. Doesn't call him a snake or a rat or any other name. In fact, with what almost sounds like sorrow, he says to Judas, it's your words. You just said it. You just actually enunciated it yourself. You made this trap and you're stepping into it and you're vocalizing it. You're owning it in that regard. And what strikes me about this, and it's something we pointed out on our Monday Thursday service, is that Jesus clearly loved Judas to the end. I mean, all the way up to this very moment, to this bitter moment when Judas is doing this unthinkable act of betrayal, regardless of whether it was Messiah or not, just a betrayal against a friend like this. And I guess what really strikes me is I'm so grateful that Jesus loved Judas to the very end. Because if he'd have stopped loving him at any moment in there, if there'd have been one point where he did punch him in the throat or just be done with this whole thing, there would be no hope for me. If there was any a point where Jesus' love fell short, I don't know that I'd be getting in on that love myself. Because I know that I've sat in that exact same spot way more times than I would care to admit during my lifetime. It's just a tiny detail, kind of hidden there in the text that just reveals the vastness of God's grace and his love. And it's amazing, again, something so dreadful as this act of betrayal, betraying a friend, something as dreadful as that, even as it's taking place, actually reveals something monumentally marvelous about God's character and his love. Even the worst that somebody could do actually reveals the beautiful, beautiful characteristic of who God is. That's just the nature of God and how he redeems things, I guess. But we keep reading here, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it, and then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." He took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." Now, if I were really clever, I would have saved this verse till next week when we're going to celebrate communion. But I'm not clever. And so what you'll need to do is remember these things for next week. But hopefully what we do is absorb the reality of this and not just remember it for a week, but let it become a part of who we are. Now, this is something that we talk about pretty much every month as we do celebrate the communion, that what Jesus is taking here is are elements from the Passover meal that he repurposes. The aphikomen bread is what he's breaking there, and then the cup of redemption is the cup at the end of the ceremony. The aphikomen, remember, is a piece of bread that's broken earlier on in the ceremony and hidden away, and then it's brought out at the end of the meal and eaten kind of like a dessert, kind of like a, you know, finale kind of thing, something that was hidden that's brought back to light and is something that, you know, ties it all together. Now, the Israelites saw this aphikomen as symbolic of Israel, who was hidden among the nations until Messiah would come and establish God's kingdom. Then they would be revealed again. But now Jesus takes this bread and he uses it as a symbol of his body, of his physical person, which would be sacrificed and then buried and then rise again, come back into light. So, I mean, it's an amazing, beautiful forecast of Jesus's own mission, and in particulars, and even in the details of it, that developed over time through the traditions of Israel. And then he took the cup of redemption. This would be the next to the last cup that they would drink in the Passover meal. And it remembered God's covenant with Israel. And again, Jesus takes that cup and repurposes it as a symbol of his blood, which was going to be given, as he says, sacrificially to cleanse us from our sins and to reconcile us with God. And so what we see from what he does there, what he's revealing in this, is that Jesus' mission is signaling a new covenant with God, and a covenant, a unique relationship with God. The first Exodus brought the first covenant with Israel, and it was bound by the law of Moses. The new Exodus that Jesus establishes results in a covenant, a unique relationship between God and humanity, but it's one that's not bound by our ability to keep a religious law, as the law of Moses was, but it's one that's ratified, as Jesus says, by his own sacrificial blood. It's what he sacrificed for us that brings us into this community of God, if we'll believe it. Last week we said that the cross is the central revelation of God's character. The cross now is the basis for our new covenant with God. In fact, again, we think about the sacraments that have been given to the church. And a sacrament, remember, is a sacred ritual, something that we do on a regular basis. So one sacrament that the church participates in and has participated in is baptism. The other one is this, the imitation of this meal that Jesus shared. We call it communion or the Lord's table in the church. But isn't it interesting that these are the things that Jesus gave to us to keep imitating, because both of them are tied to his death. In baptism, we go under the water like Jesus, after his death, goes into the grave, and we come up out of the water like Jesus came out of the grave. But it's still centralized around his death. This right here is centralized around his death, this Lord's table and communion celebration. All the different things that Jesus did in his ministry, all the amazing things he did, or, I mean, even the resurrection itself. Isn't it curious that Jesus didn't give us a ritual where we kind of roll a little stone or something like that to symbolize his resurrection? He didn't have us to walk around and imitate the healings that he did, but it's this that we're told to come back to regularly, over and over. Never get away from this, because this is central to our understanding of who God is. This is what God is like. Never get over it. Never get past it. This sacrificial love that has no boundaries, that has no border, is what God is like. Christ's death provides reconciliation with God because it cleanses us and it removes the chief consequences of our sin, and that was our alienation from God. It reconciles us back to God. The New Testament states this truth over and over again about Christ's death. It's a central theme. We talked about this last week, a central theme of New Testament writings. The odd thing is, while it's a stated truth over and over again in scriptures, it isn't explained very well at all. How does Christ's death on a cross make this happen? How is this provided? And of course, this is the stuff that theologians have wrestled with, you know, for ages now, since it all began. It's fascinating that these things were stated ipso facto in the scriptures, and it wasn't until really around the time of Anselm that people started trying to formulate an atonement theory. And there is no one theory that is universally agreed upon by the church. And people, you know, will get dogmatic one way or the other about which is the most orthodox theory of how it is that Jesus' death atones for us. The reality is, though, we don't have to understand the mechanics of it to appreciate it or to feel its effects or recognize its effects in our lives, right? I mean, we don't have to understand music theory or why certain instruments work together to create sounds in order to appreciate a beautiful song, in order to feel what a beautiful song can do in our lives. The power of music transcends our technical understanding of it. We don't have to fully apprehend every theological nuance to experience the power of the cross in our lives. Peter famously said to Jesus, when Jesus asked if everybody was going to leave, Peter said, no, where are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life. And then he said, we have believed and then come to know you are the Holy One of God. There's a far more important thing going on here. There's a far more important thing going on. This thing's just jumping at me every little bit. Or it could be the other way around. Doesn't matter. There's a far more important thing in this whole sequence, and that is that we believe, that we embrace the possibilities of what God can do through this sacrificial love represented in Jesus' death on our behalf. I say it's better to be like the blind man of John 9. He was healed. He was a man born blind, and Jesus healed him, and the religious authorities were upset about it, and they were pressing him, you know, tell us about this guy. What do we know about this guy? And he goes, here's what I know. I was blind, and now I see, and that's all I know. And that's really all we need to know. I mean, you know, how did Jesus' death give you a new life and reconcile you with God, Rob? Well, that's been the big problem, hasn't it? No. How has Jesus' death reconciled you with God? Look, here's what I know. Once I was lost and alone, I was caught in my own cycle of self-destruction. But when I believed that Jesus died for me, why, it began to change everything internally. When I believed that God loves me, I found new life, I found meaning, I found purpose, and it's reshaped me. That's what I know. I don't know all the particulars. I don't know the mechanics. We don't have to fully understand it to get in on its benefits. We don't have to know the exact details. We just have to believe in the possibilities of what the cross of Christ can provide for us. That thing we come back to over and over again. The new Exodus brings a new covenant, which is a new relationship with God through Jesus. All right, finishing up this morning, let's read verses 29 to 30. Jesus is still talking, and he says, mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And they sang a hymn, and they went to the Mount of Olives. And that's where we'll stop today. Jesus knows he's about to die, but by saying that he won't drink wine, and when he says that, what he means is, I'm not going to drink this fellowship meal with you. It's a unique word that's used there. Participating in this fellowship meal until he, you know, is drinking it new with us in his in the Father's established reign here on this earth. But by saying that, you know, he's been saying plainly, I'm about to die, but then saying, I'm not going to drink this fellowship meal with you guys again until and with my Father's kingdom. It indicates to us that he does not intend to remain dead, which is a very curious thing for the people sitting around there, I would assume. He expects to be back. He expects to be back and having a glass of wine with us somewhere someday. And I love that thought. This forecasts not only the resurrection, but it reminds us of something very important about the new Exodus that Jesus has initiated, and that is Jesus's mission is signaling the coming of a new world. This is what the good news is about. The new Exodus results in a new covenant which leads to a new world. And again, that's the summation of the gospel. God's intent is to make all things new, to restore this earth and humanity to original intent before the fall, to where God said, it's good. That's the good news. I don't know when or how the good news turned into, you're going to hell if you don't agree with me. But somehow it has. But that's not the good news of Scripture. The good news of Scripture is that he's come to make all things new. All of this corruption, all of this pain, all of this heartache, all of the death that we have to deal with, he's coming to erase it. He's coming to make all things new. That's why it's good news. In the first Exodus, there was a hope presented in the promised land. The Israelites went out of Egypt with that in view, a land of milk and honey, a place where the Israelites were going to be able to live out the kingdom of God on this earth. And the new Exodus holds the same promise, but it's a better hope because it's of a world restored back to God's original intent of heaven and earth being reunited again and us as humanity and all of creation living under God's healing rule, making all things right. And I realize people can hear that and just go, Rob, this is pie in the sky stuff. Everybody dreams of heaven. Every religion has a heaven. How does that affect me here in the midst of my everyday life? But see, that's the thing. Our everyday lives are where the redeemed world begins. That hope that we're looking for begins here. Our lives take on characteristics of that new world. Our lives become witnesses that Jesus does indeed make all things new. What we celebrate in the communion, the Lord's Supper, is the new Exodus where Jesus has provided for us a new covenant, a new and unique relationship through his own sacrifice on our behalf. And that sacrifice on our behalf begins to reshape us. And we begin to demonstrate the fruits and the realities of a new world to come. We begin to have priorities that begin to take on different dimensions in terms of care and love and compassion. This new relationship redeems us, and our redemption is the evidence that this new Exodus is leading to somewhere good, to somewhere where things are restored and made new, just as God declared it was in the creation account. So, let's embrace what Christ has provided for us. Let's embrace this newness, the new Exodus. Let's allow him free reign in our lives. Let him have the freedom to work in our lives to so that he can, by molding us, enable us to reveal the good that God has in store. We can reveal it to a world that's broken and so in need of that. It all comes down to whether or not we'll believe it. Do we believe? Can we believe in the possibilities of the sacrificial love of God revealed to us through a Savior? If we'll believe that, we'll come to know it. If we come to know it, we'll begin to reveal it. If we reveal it, the world begins to change around us. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, I just pray for all of us here that as we hear your word, as we present ourselves before your word, that you'll mold us into the people that you intend us to be. Let this new Exodus have its way and its work in our lives. Enable us to rightly represent your kingdom. We ask you to do this, God, in the authority of Jesus' name. Let your kingdom draw close. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. If you're, we got 20 minutes before the baptism meeting, but it's going to be happening over in the office if you're going to be getting baptized today. But let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.